Very familiar passage. When it comes to the home. It's been a full weekend for us who've been at church camp. And so this is just a brief meditation on this psalm. Psalm 127. God builds the home. I'm reading from the World English Bible. A Song of Ascents by Solomon. Unless Yahweh builds the house, they who build it labor in vain. Unless Yahweh watches over the city, the watchman guards it in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to stay up late, eating the bread of toil. For he, Yahweh, gives sleep to his loved ones. Behold, children are a heritage of Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They won't be disappointed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, even as we read your word, that you are the God of our homes, and therefore we have hope. So help us to learn to trust in you and be at rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What new can be said about this passage? It's read at every housewarming and every family occasion, isn't it? And I think the one thing that jumps out of this verse, as I looked at it once again, is how much of this passage is really, this psalm is really about God's work in the home. And rather than looking at this psalm as things that we need to do or not do, I think we would be well served as we wrap up church camp to remember that if you belong to Jesus, if you are God's beloved through Christ, then your home is privileged. And I want us to look at this psalm from that context. The privileges of God's home. If a child of God has a home, then whose home is it? It's God's home. It's God's home. What a privilege that is. And so as we look at this passage, we want to see three privileges of God's home. Three privileges of God's home. Our homes are not dependent on what we do as Christians. Our homes are stabilized and are purposeful and are fruitful because of what God does, because we belong to Him. This is a song by Solomon, most likely. Isn't that amazing? This is Solomon's psalm. And if you think about Solomon's writings, you're going to see some very familiar themes. Very many things that Solomon likes to talk about and write about. But the first privilege of God's home is that God is the builder of that home. God is the builder of that home. Look at verse 1. Unless Yahweh builds the house, they who build it labor in vain. Unless Yahweh watches over the city, the watchman guards it in vain. And in one sense, this really helps us understand both verses, verse 1 and verse 2. But if you look at the first two verses of this psalm, you find the word vanity. That's a very Solomonic word, isn't it? Three times. This is, again, likely Solomon's psalm, and it echoes the themes which he often speaks of. And notice something that maybe we don't catch when we read this. Vanity in verse 1, unless Yahweh builds the house, they who build it labor in vain. The vanity is not saying you must build with God's help. And if you don't build with God's help, then it's vanity. That's not what this verse is saying. Notice, who is the one who must be doing the building? This is not talking about human cooperation with God. This is talking about, unless God is the builder, it's vain. The one who must be doing the building is God Himself, if a vain outcome is to be avoided. God must be the builder. This is not speaking of our cooperation or our dependency. It is talking about God's complete ownership and control of the home. This is His home. Unless it is His home, it is a vain home. If He doesn't build, if He doesn't watch, then the building and the guarding is in vain. The house is not a home. The city, these are the figures that He uses, isn't it? Is lost. And this is a theme that we in the gospel know well. We speak of monergism in salvation, if you've heard that term. It is all one-sided when we look at the work of grace in the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, for by what grace you have been saved. Grace is a word that speaks of God's doing. Not a cooperative work, but a monergistic work, one-sided work, His work. You have been saved how? Through grace, by faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Nothing in this, the whole thing, whether it's the faith or the whole thing, none of it is of your own doing. It is whose work? The gift of God. The home of, the house of your salvation is built by whom? God Himself. And then Paul continues and says, not of works, that is human effort, human works, human cooperation. Because if it was, what would it be? Vain. Men would boast in their salvation. And salvation would not be salvation. Because unless it comes from God, you are not saved. Unless it is the provision of Christ's perfect righteousness and full atonement, there is no salvation. Our faith is in vain if we were to add one part of our contribution to it. It is wholly, one-sidedly God's work to save. You see how this figures in the themes of our salvation itself. Similarly, when we look at the building of a home and a house and a family, so much is available today in terms of wisdom and advice from the world, human enterprise. So that we can secure our precious inheritances. You can get insurance. You can get education. You can make sure you have your financial future planned out. You can get a home security system. You can get home and fire insurance. Flood insurance in Kandala maybe. Rain insurance. These are things that are considered wise and are considered to help a home endure and last, isn't it? But the real ruin and the real vanity of homes and life are all around us, even with people who have all of this wisdom and security. We have tragedies in the family and in homes all around us. Broken marriages. Two people together, but not together at all. Immorality in marriage. Secret sin. Rebellious children. Parents losing their hope and their minds. All in the middle of abundance of ultimately meaningless things. Their shelves are full. Their furniture is fancy. Their outlook, comparative to everybody else, is wonderful. But in the middle of all of that is a complete vanity. You see? The language here is used both of the home in verse 1 and the city. You notice that? Unless the Lord Yahweh builds the house, unless Yahweh watches over the city. It's the same language used of a home or a city. And on one side is a vain home without God being the builder. On the other side is the home or the city built by God. And that is the believer's privilege. Isn't that amazing? That if you belong to God, He takes charge of your home. What a privilege. Because if, and we've spent 2 days looking at this, if you look at what it means to have a fruitful home, a God-blessed home, and a happy home, the work is beyond us, isn't it? The work of a united mother and father, a marriage that reflects the gospel, is beyond us. Men are not selfless enough to love like Christ loved the church. Women are not submissive enough to the Lord to submit to an unworthy husband. Children are not obedient enough. Their hearts are too sinful to submit and obey and honor their parents. It's beyond us, isn't it? But a wonderful thing, and I want to give us assurance this morning, that if you belong to God, it's His home already. We don't have to give it to Him. He gives our homes to us. It is the believer's privilege to remember that God is the builder of my home. And so what's my responsibility? Is it not to trust Him? Not to cooperate with Him, but to trust Him, to yield to Him. A life saturated with prayer, the Word, dependence and obedience. Isn't that the life of faith? He's saying, Lord, this is your home. You do with my life, with my marriage, with my children, with my home, with my purposes, with my outlook, with my savings, with my investments, all of that. You do what you will. I yield to you. I seek you first. Is it not our responsibility to devote every part of our homes to Him? If you're a parent, if you're a child, right? To seek His direction in all our works before we begin building anything. And then to give Him praise that we are not bound to godless vanity. Why are our homes determined not to be vain? Not because we did something, but because God is our Savior and the owner of our lives. We have assurance from this verse simply because of His grace, isn't it? Why are our homes God's homes? Not because we could do anything about it, because He had mercy on us. Wonderful, isn't it? That we can rest in Him. So the first privilege of God's home is that God is the builder. Yield to Him. Secondly, the second privilege that I see in this passage, verse 2, of God's home, is that God is the watchman of that home. Christian parents forget this. And unbelieving parents have no clue. And therefore, you see this in verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to stay up late, eating the bread of toil. For He, who is that? Who's the He? Yahweh. What does He give? How does Yahweh give sleep? Is He like one of those fairies in the night? They sprinkle stardust on your eyes, you know, like Disney. Yahweh gives the gift of sleep. No, it is what Yahweh does that is through what He does that we receive the gift of sleep and rest. It's a sense of trust and dependence on the watchman of our homes, God Himself. He's not just the builder, He's the watchman. And verse 1 and verse 2 are tied together. You'll see this. God's hand building, God's eye watching our homes leads to God's child resting at home. The volume is low. You don't have to worry. You don't have to stress. You don't have to sweat. Because somebody great is protecting this home. It is vain for you to rise up early, to stay up late, eating the bread of toil, for He gives sleep to His loved ones. You see, work is God's gift. We know this. It came before the fall. Isn't it? Some of us are so sad about that. But you'll be unfulfilled if you don't work, if you don't bear fruit, if you don't do something productive for God's glory. An old traditional saying goes, God gives the birds their food, but He doesn't throw the food into their nests. He provides, but there's a means of collecting that, even for the birds, isn't it? But when we think about work, while work is good, there is, as this verse is showing us, a right motivation and a vain motivation for work. In verse 2, the vain motivation for work is given. He says, Solomon, it is vain for you to rise up early and to stay up late. Some people in this room are going to say, I disagree with this verse because you must work hard and you must sleep less. The verse is saying, it is vain for you to rise up early and stay up late. When is it vain to rise early and stay up late? Isn't hard work a good thing? But the verse seems to be saying the opposite. It is vain when you're doing it, what does it say? It is vain for you to rise up early to stay up late, eating the bread of toil. That's the key. That's the key. What is that? There are different ways that this is translated in the Hebrew. To eat the bread of toil is, in some versions, you'll see, literally, to eat the bread of sorrow. To eat sorrowful bread. Or the bread of painful toil. Somebody put it like this. Sometimes God sends us the bread of sorrow. Has He not in your life? Suffering trials? Sometimes God sends us the bread of sorrow, and when He does, it's good to eat it. Because God never gives us anything that we don't need. It's good to count it all joy when we experience various sorrows and trials. God is building us. He is testing our faith. But here, this bread of sorrow is not God-given bread of sorrow. Who cooked it? Who cooked it? I did. Don't eat your bread of sorrow. We baked it ourselves, and that bread is vain to eat. You see what the text is saying? A story is told of a man. He wanted to prove his love for his wife, and he did so. He swam the deepest river, he crossed the widest desert, and he climbed the highest mountain for her, working himself half to death. And then he returned to her and she handed him the divorce papers. Why? You're never at home. It is vain for you to eat the bread of vain, sorrowful toil. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to do, you see. What is vain, sorrowful toil? And this is compiled from Desiring God in a few places, but I did a study just on work and I just want to make a list for you. What are some ways we can see vain, sorrowful toil? Here are some examples, and look at your home. And this will tell you that God is absent from your labor. If God is not being exalted in what you do, then it is vain, sorrowful toil. It is your first privilege as a believer to know that He is the builder of your home and your life, your city. So in all your ways, you do what? Acknowledge Him. I'm doing this for His glory. And His excellency and His worth. Acknowledge Him first. That is not vanity. Anything else is vain labor. If it's not for the glory of Christ, it's vain. Secondly, if you work and really in your life, you are your own boss and the Lord is not, then it is vain, sorrowful toil. If He is the builder of our homes, then who is the Lord of our home? Who is the master of our home? He is. What purposes have you set in your life? Are they aligned with His will and His edicts and His commandments? This seeking the will of God in the church has become such a silly thing. Because we make our plans and then we say, pray for me that the Lord would bless my plans. I'm seeking His will. No, you're not. You're doing your own will and you're asking to sanctify the Lord. You're going to the Lord, the Master, Yahweh Himself, and said, hey, Master, I know, you know, my life belongs to You, and You created me, and You've given me everything, but I've made some plans. Come on, bless me. How arrogant is that? How arrogant is that? If the Lord is not your boss, and you first say, I'm not going to take one step before I understand what You, where You want me to go, and how You want me to do it. If the Lord is not your boss and your Lord, then it is vain labor. What does Colossians 3:24 says? Say, you are serving the Lord Christ. This is not just for full-time workers. You're either a submissive servant or a rebellious servant. And if you're a rebellious servant, then it is you're eating the bread of sorrowful toil. It's going to be empty at the end of your life. Thirdly, you're eating the bread of sorrowful toil if your ultimate joy in what you do is not Jesus. When money excites you, when power and ambition and rank and trophies excite you, when they become your motivation and Christ is one of those small side notes, then you are eating the vain bread of toil. You see? We are acceptable to God. We are dignified not because of work, but because of what? Christ. He is the only meaning in life. And if your joy is not Him, then your work is vain. You cannot serve both God and money. Fourthly, you are eating the bread of sorrowful toil if your work and your work is like the world's work. If you work like the world does, then you are eating the bread of sorrowful toil. Philippians chapter 2, Paul speaks to the believers and he says, do everything without grumbling or complaining. It's the work out your salvation passage because of what Christ has done. And he says, why do you live and act and work in a different way? He says, so that you shine like stars in a crooked and perverse generation, holding out the word of life. What is the believer's contrast to the world? It's light and darkness. It's a flashlight in the middle of a darkened cave where there is no sources of light. Do you shine like stars in how you work, or are you lost in the background? That you and your peers, actually speaking, there's no difference in how you work. Are you just like everybody else? Whatever chalta hai, whatever works, you know, as long as the work is done, let's forget about it. Let's fudge the books. Or are you dealing with God's excellence and God's integrity at cost? Yeah, I missed the promotion, but I still have my integrity. If you work like the world does, then it is the bread of sorrowful toil and it is in vain. God's eye is turned away from that kind of work. Fifthly, you are eating the bread of sorrowful toil if in your work and in your pursuits, family is ignored. What is God building? He's building your home, and we'll talk about it in the context of the church as well. He's not building your career. Your career is the stepchild of your main purpose in life. Does your work take up your time that you know you should have with your family? And we've talked about this. We've talked about this. Yes, the man is the provider, but never at the cost of his home. And for sure, the woman is not the provider, so she needs to ask some deep questions about her obedience to Christ if her career is taking her away from her role as wife and mother. Don't listen to anybody in the church who says anything else, because Christ is not in that conversation. If family is ignored, your priorities and your roles are ignored because of the work that you have, your spouse and your kids, what is it? Vain toil. You've missed the point of why Christ has given you purpose, even in your work. Sixth, you are eating the bread of vain toil if others are not served generously. Reflecting on Christ, Acts chapter 20, verse 35, the apostle says what? It is better to earn than to not earn. No? It is better to give than to earn. It is better to give than to earn. It is better to be generous than to accumulate. Right? That's the gospel. So we work. You say, why do I work? It's a good question for you to ask biblically. Why am I working? Some of you are just asking that question out of frustration because your boss is such a hellish person or the work environment is bad. That's not the reason to ask, why am I working? The question to ask is, in God's purposes and in light of the gospel, why am I working? And one of the answers to that question is to share with those in need. Look at this, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. There's an issue of transformation of the heart. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He speaks of the new man, no longer walking as the Gentiles, the unbelievers. You were one of them. You were darkened, but you are not. You've learned Christ. And then verse 28, as he talks about what we need to put away of the old life, he says, let him who stole steal no more, but let him labor, producing with his hands something that is good. And we'll stop there. Like, right. Stop that thievery. You're saved now. And start working hard. And do something good. But the sentence doesn't end there, does it? It's not just about a change of morality. There's a motivation behind it. What's the motivation? In order that what? What's the motivation? It's a gospel motivation. Where is it? I lost my place. That he may have something to give him who has in need. Your change of heart becomes a net desire, from a net desire to have to a net desire. Who are the people in my life that God has placed that I can bless and help, especially in the family of God? You see? Are these the questions you're having as a family? Or is it about, no, but now we are 1 BHK, and then if you don't do this, then 2 BHK, don't do the, you know, what about the saving? All those questions. Has it anything to do with giving to those in need as a gospel application, you see? If others are not served generously, you are eating the bread of vain toil in your work, waking up early and going to sleep late. Seventh, if Christ's name is not spread, your work is in vain. Your work is not in vain if through the workplace, Christ's fame is spread by your actions, by your ethics, and by your speaking of him. Ultimately, why are we here? And as saved people and not in heaven. I am not taking them away from the world, Jesus told the Father. But as I am in the world, so I send them into the world. Holy Father, keep them, protect them from the evil one. For what purpose? So the name of Christ may be proclaimed. Eighth and final. You are eating the bread of vain toil if the church is not supported through your work. Have you made a budget? That's marriage counseling 101. You've got to start. Make a budget. And those of us who sat together, you know this. What's the reason for a budget? No, wrong answer. It's not to be wise with how you plan your money and organize your life. The first reason to have a budget is so that you know that the first financial thing I do is giving to the Lord. Before any other decision I make about my EMIs, about my rent, about anything else, this is it. And you're asking the question, as the Bible says, is this cheerful? Is it generous? Is it cheerful? Is it generous? And does it represent the grace of the Lord? Before any other decision I make in my life, and I leave those other decisions to him. This is the main decision I make. That's why you need to budget as a Christian. And that's why as a family you need to budget. Some of you have not given to the church for years. You are eating. Have you wondered why you have conflict in your home? Your priorities are messed up. You're clenching your fists and you're saying, I love Jesus. He's looking at you and, have you really understood how I love you? Is it this way? God says, I have given you my son. What do we sing? What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more. There is no more for what? For heaven now to give. Is there anything else left for you to give? Oh yes, there is. We've forgotten our priorities, isn't it? Oh, what will I do? Yeah, the KFC is calling. Right? Whatever it is, right? My subscriptions, my whatever. But I'm planning a vacation. That's important too, right? Trust the Lord for all of those things and do the right thing. Because whose money is it? But I worked for it. I worked for it. My blood, sweat and tears. Really? Who gave you that blood? Who gave you the breath? And in one snap of a finger, can you not be completely disabled? Your brain can be lost. Your energy can be lost. It is all a gift from Him. What do you have that you have not received? It is His. Represent it in the way that you use your money. If the church is not supported, if God is the builder, His priorities will be yours. And your work will not overtake His work. I will build my church. And as He builds the church, He has, and that's what Psalm 127 is telling us. For His people, one of the ways He builds the church is by building our homes. Isn't it? Because sound homes lead to a fruitful church. When a Christian worker protects their time and is not consumed by work, nor invest money solely in worldly investments, and rather gives time, money, and effort in the church, then that work is not in vain. You know, there's a big thing about percentages. You know, tithe, you must tithe and all that. But when it comes to savings, everybody says what? At least 25% you must save for yourself. Nobody talks about being generous like that for the kingdom of God. Something is wrong, isn't it? Hopefully that helps. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to sleep if you're eating the bread of sorrowful toil. What are your investments? Think about it today. What are your investments out of your work? Are they moth corrupted? Are they subject to thieves breaking and stealing? Or are they heavenly investments? That kind of joy rings for eternity and it can never be diminished. That kind of security is unbreakable. Do you understand? That kind of joy in your home is untradeable for anything else. What's the effect of a home where God's priorities are the center? Verse 2 is clear. Look at it. It is in vain for you to rise up early, to stay up late, eating the bread of toil. Why? What is the connecting statement? For, because, or so, He gives His beloved what? Sleep. It doesn't mean they don't work, but they know when to stop. Because what are they doing even as they work? They haven't taken charge of the whole thing. They are saying, Lord, I do my responsibility, and when I can say that I have done it to the best of my abilities, not compared to anybody else, I lay down my tools, and I lay my head on my bed, and I give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. That's rest. You can rest easy knowing that your efforts are in God's hands. Leave tomorrow to Him. He said it. He said it. Matthew chapter 6. Isn't this better than sorrow? Isn't it better than sorrow? Isn't sleep better than sorrow? A sleep of rest and peace? And anxiety, worrying of things that are not in your control. This is what we said even yesterday in the Q&A. Money can solve some problems, but after a while, money adds more problems than it begins to solve. Right? And the people who are not sleeping are usually the people who have too much. Not the people who have too little. Isn't it interesting? Life becomes more complicated when we take matters into our own hands. You can go and do a Google search. No, do an AI search on the benefits of sleep. It's going to help your body. It's going to help your mind. It's going to help your heart and your emotions. It's going to help your diet, digestion. Some of you are struggling with sleep and you know this, right? Everything is affected because of bad sleep. Refreshment of thought, more energy, joy, resolve to serve God. You wake up in the morning energized and say, I want to meet the day and glorify Christ. You're able to do that. It is better to enjoy the holy privilege of rest than anxious, sorrowful toil. This is exactly what Jesus told His disciples. Don't be anxious about what you eat or drink. What did He say? Why? Because your heavenly Father, what? First of all, knows. There is a statement of love in that. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. It's not in some general sense He will provide. He knows What are you sweating about? He knows all the details. He knows all the details and all the complexities. Don't be anxious. An old writer put it this way: the rains fall, the fruits of the earth grow and ripen, the mill wheel goes round, the ship pursues her voyage, all while we slumber. The warehouses are full for you to wake up in the morning and order on Swiggy. Right? The wheels of life turn. God has ordained a system that works. And He, even in the providence of the material things, is at work. And He has a special eye on whom? On you and me, if we belong to Him. And we must see this verse, verse 2. He gives to His beloved sleep alongside verse 1. Unless Yahweh watches over the city, the watchman guards it in vain. You can say, if Yahweh watches over the city, then the watchman is secure, right? When you trust in God, you are able to sleep well, because it is one of the privileges of a believing home that God is the watchman. God is the caretaker of that home. He has made an abundance of promises about those very things, hasn't He? Anything you do as a believer is built by Him. And all that you do is protected and guarded first and foremost by Him. And how does He look at you? The verse tells us, verse 2. Who does He give sleep to? It's a precious statement. Who does He give sleep to in verse 2? It doesn't say believers. That's true. But He says it more tenderly than that. He gives to His loved ones sleep. Why does He allow us to sleep? He gives to His loved ones sleep. I think of the picture of a sleepless parent and a sick child. Who stays awake and who sleeps? You see? He gives to His. And why do we stay awake? It's my duty, you know, for my children. No. Something in me sees that little tender child and I want them to rest and be energized. And that sleeplessness, I'm not even thinking about the fact that I'm sleepless because I care. That's a human illustration. He gives, like this is what I said, right? It's not that He's sprinkling stardust over us and suddenly, I feel so sleepy and nice. Move this mystical, mysterious stuff out of the way. The reason we're able to sleep is because He guards us. He protects us. He provides for us because He cares for us. He knows you need what you need. You are His loved ones. You see, what doubly motivates, not only the fact that I'm protected, but that I'm loved. Not just that I'm protected, but that I'm loved. What is the greatest proof that He loves you? He did not withhold His own Son, Romans chapter 8. Will He not with Him also, if He's given all of heaven, what are you doing battling for the little things? Huh? What are you doing? Will He not with Him freely give you the dregs, the other stuff? Like, my son goes to these places and there's a birthday party and then they give a return. And then he wants something lying on the floor. I want that rock. Like, and then he's crying for the rock. And like, you can have it. But take the best stuff that I have already, right? Heaven has been abandoned for the ones that God has chosen to love. And therefore we can rest. We can rest loved and cared for. He is the watchman of our homes and our lives. You are His loved one. Look at this principle in the light of the gospel again. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy caused us to be born again. What is this? This is a worship song. This is a worship song. Blessed be God. What has He done? According to His mercy. So this is the measure. He is motivated by His great mercy. And in that mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So our living hope is tied to the resurrection life of Christ, right? And that hope, living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, has a direction. It says he has caused us to be born again, verse 4, to an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So God has saved us and made us alive through the resurrection of Christ, if he has saved you, made you a new creature, so that you can possess what? So that you can possess what in verse 4? An inheritance. And how is the inheritance described? It is a guarded inheritance. It is kept in heaven for you. If there's one place that things can't be stolen or destroyed, it's heaven, isn't it? The very dwelling place of God. But look at this. If your inheritance is guarded and protected, and you can rest easy knowing that that inheritance is always there. It is going to be yours. And then he says it's reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, you who by the power of God are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So what is being guarded as well? Not just my inheritance. My inheritance is being guarded for me, and God is guarding me for my inheritance. Are you going to lose your salvation? The verse doesn't allow it. Why? Because the lion of heaven roars at the hint of a threat of his loved ones. Their salvation is secure. So we can rest about our salvation. We don't need to come up here and say, you better obey God, otherwise he's going to forget about you and judge you. No. The assurances of salvation are, he guards the inheritance, he guards his salvation, and he guards the one that he has saved. You see? And that same illustration, that same pattern applies to the things of our life as well, isn't it? Rest easy. He gives to his beloved sleep in every way. Why is it that we don't fret about our salvation and don't strive to keep it? Because both the inheritance and we ourselves are being guarded by the great watchman of our lives. God is the builder. God is the watchman. And then finally, verse 3 to 5, when he speaks about children, God is the benefactor. God is the builder. God is the watchman. God is the blesser or the benefactor. Behold, children are a heritage of Yahweh. Back to Psalm 127. Solomon continues. The fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hands of a mighty man, so are the children of youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They won't be disappointed when they speak. Who's not going to be disappointed? Seems like the children. They won't be disappointed when they speak with them, with their enemies in the gate. Maybe the parents, maybe the children. It's ambiguous. Verse 3 to 5. God is the benefactor. You see, everything in life today seems to be measured in terms of monetary value, position and power, houses and lands, gold and silver. I'd rather have Jesus than? Maybe not. I want both. I'd rather houses, that sounds like a good idea. Everybody has one. Why can't I have my own, right? Everything today is measured in terms of these things. And we can say, yes, in this time, there is some promise. You'd read the Proverbs that if you serve the Lord and if you are faithful, God has created a world where there is some sense of monetary blessing. It's not absolute, but it is there. Some reward as part of the present age that he provides from his fullness for us. We have our bread. We have our daily bread. We have more than our daily bread. We have things to enjoy. All good things, James chapter 1, come from God. But we have forgotten that some things from God today that he gives are better than other things that he gives. And that's what this verse is telling us. Behold, children are the Lord's, Yahweh's, heritage. Joseph Carroll, these are all from 150, 200, 300 years ago. He says this, but though all things are of God, talking about material blessings, yet all things are not alike of him. Though all things are from God, yet all things are not alike of Him. Children are more of God than houses and lands. What if you have children and you don't have those things? You have something more. You have something more. Look at the text, verse 3. How many descriptions of children? Verse 3, they are God's heritage, right? Children are a heritage of Yahweh. Second part of verse 3, they are His reward. Verse 4, they are sharp arrows. Verse 5, they are a source of happiness. Verse 5b, they are a source of pride. All those things that we desire, that we invest in based on things of this world, right? God is saying, I grant them to you as I build your home. I am benevolent towards you for your joy. And notice one thing. Verse 4b. Children are a blessing at any time of life. Remember, even for Abraham and Sarah in their age, what a blessing, isn't it? But what does it say? What are children designed for? The strength of God's benevolence is seen when a couple marries and has children when? What does the text say? It's not a command, but it's telling you what is more concentrated, right? You taste something and it's sweet, but then you taste the origin of it and you realize how really sweet it is, right? You can take coconut milk from the Tetra Pak down the shop and down the road and say, ah, it's good coconut milk. And then you go to Goa. And then you climb the tree. And it's the royal coconuts, the orange ones. And then you cut them open. And then you taste that. And suddenly you say, wait a minute, I never knew what coconut milk really is. This is the idea. What is the great blessing? And arrows in the hands, verse 4, of a mighty man, so are the children of youth. Don't wait. Don't wait too long. Don't wait too long. There's no need for it. God's benevolence is seen in concentrated form when a couple marries and has children early, children of youth. And I was reading this, you know, Spurgeon, Treasury of David, written in Spurgeon's time. I mentioned this. William Swan Plumer, who lived from 1802 to 1880, had a study in the book of Psalms. So this is written quite a while ago. And he says this: it is a growing evil of modern times that marriages are so often deferred till it is highly improbable that in the course of nature the father can live to mold his offspring to habits of honor and virtue. What is he saying? He's bemoaning at his time that people are getting married too late and they don't have enough time, especially fathers, to invest in their children and enjoy their children. And I was thinking, man, this guy must be spinning in his grave because now we've made it a matter of principle to wait. Parents are saying, don't get married too early, finish your education. What did we say in the Q&A? Remember? When is a woman, statistically speaking, ready for kids at the peak of her fertility? Peak. That means it's already started, 25. And it's all downhill from there until the doctors will call it, age 35, geriatric pregnancy. And then we have all the complications. You see? And parents are thinking they are so smart to tell their children, wait, yeah, 25, 26, finish your education, get a career and all of that. And God is saying, I didn't design you for this. You're stealing your own joy. Even in the plain things of life. And we wonder why we have brooding, upset, purposeless, sad adults. We're running away from God's design. God is benevolent and we're saying, I have a synthetic solution for joy. And God is saying, I have an abundance of joy for you. But my synthetic one is factory produced. It's much better. Isn't it funny now that we are running away from the synthetic and going back to organic? Let's get back to organic gospel. Forget your diets. That's only going to last you maybe 10 or 20 years, if that. Get back to the organic, pure, blessed gospel and the word of God. and you will be happy. You see, we all talk like this. No, we say, you know, the older times when things were simpler, everybody was so happy. But nobody wants to make the convictional decisions of saying, we live like that. What stops you and me? What stops you? God is the benevolent giver of joy. And just like verse 1 and 2, it also means that we will trust the giver for our children and stop worrying for what about them. But if I have children now, will I be able to? We're so smart and spiritual, no? Provide for them. If I have children now, am I responsible enough? I need to grow up also, no? So give me some time and all of that. What is that a sign of? That is a sign of vanity, because you're not remembering that God is the builder of your life. He saved you and He will put you on the path, and He's put you in a church. You're not on your own. Get the counsel you need. Talk to the women in your life, women. Talk to the men in your life, men. Begin to get counsel about marriage, concurrent to doing what you know He wants you to do, even in the family decisions of life. You see, He gives to His beloved rest, even in these things. Just be faithful to what God has given you. He has given you His children as a stewardship of His heritage. I love that. Verse 3. Many have read this as, children are a heritage from the Lord. But actually, there is a case to be made that the Hebrew is actually saying, children are God's heritage. That means He gives us His heritage as a stewardship. Whose kids are they? His. And therefore your joy. And I will not leave you alone to look after them. I will build your home. And I will protect. I will watch your home. And I will guard you. And I will provide for you. Because I love you and I care for you. And if they are my children, do I not love them more than I love you? More than you love them? You see, a God-centered view of life changes everything. Another thing, notice in verse 4. Arrows in the hands of a mighty man. Somebody said it like this. From the 1600s, the point is made about this. As we think about the stewardship of God's heritage, our children. Arrows don't come out arrows. They start as what? Lumpy branches. They have to be made into arrows. Now we know, George Swinnock says, that sticks are not by nature arrows. They do not grow so, but they are made so. By nature, they are naughty and rugged. Not naughty. They are also, actually. But K-N-O-T-T-Y, right? They have to be smoothed out. And rugged. But by art and skill, they are made smooth and handsome. This is not talking about handsome, good looking. It's talking about attractive in character. It's old language. So children by nature are rugged and untoward, but by education. What are the words we learn from Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4? Education meaning what? The discipline and instruction. And what order? Instruction first, and then the discipline of the Lord. Coming from His word, right? That's by education. They are by nature rugged and untoward, but by education are refined and reformed, made pliable to the divine will and the divine pleasure. Our children depend on us for safety, for direction, for support. And if we are faithful to their care and God's stewardship, then one day verse 5 says what? The children that you've invested your life in become your strength. Have you seen this? People in their own old age who have no energy left. But there's a joy in them because they are supported by whom? Now their children have become their instructors and their helpers, isn't it? And they point them to Christ. That's happiness. You're not sitting there at the end of your life trying to figure out, if I don't give this part of the home to this one and the inheritance and this and that, there's going to be a big fight and my children won't talk to me anymore. And at the end of my life, I'm going to be disabled and they're not even going to have a relationship with me. That's a sign that you've missed the mark, right? But the joy that comes from a God-centered way of looking at life is beyond anything. I have no greater joy, John says, than to know that my children are walking in the truth. God's hand building, God's eye watching leads to God's child resting. Let's pray. So Father, we thank you for your blessed word that shows us that at the center of this theater is you. You are at the center of it. So help us, Lord, change our minds, change our thinking, so that we are God-centered, Christ-centered. Thank you for the gospel, that we can own this and count it a privilege, that you have made us your own. You have made our homes and our purpose your own. You own our lives in saving us. What a great privilege it is that all the blessings of being yours are ours. So help us to be encouraged, to be faithful for your glory's sake. And thank you that in that is the promise of great joy. Be exalted in our midst. May Christ's lordship be seen in our lives through the obedience of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.